wanted us to enter the new year in a spirit of covenant renewal as a church. It's a great time, a perfect time, actually, to do such a thing. And so as we celebrate Lord's Supper, I wanted to dig in just a little more deeply than we sometimes do. We try to be basically thorough. I hope that makes sense. When we come to the Lord's table and be clear on who we think should be taking this with us and why that's the case. But today we'll dig in just a little more deeply, maybe than normal, and I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles then to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a very well-known passage regarding the Lord's Supper and the taking of it, 1 Corinthians 11. And I hope and pray that the Holy Spirit will use these minutes to prepare us well as a congregation and as guests to take communion together in a way that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to just read through this lengthy passage. And I'm just going to give a summary exposition, touch some highlights. But I want you to think on the Word of God as it comes through the Apostle Paul's pen to the church in Corinth, probably somewhere around 50 AD-ish. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Now that's a scathing condemnation, because he's about to say, yeah, you're calling it the Lord's Supper, but it ain't so. He says, that's not what you're doing. And now he starts to give his reasoning in verse 21. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves or discerned ourselves, truly we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined. We're trained so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. This is the word of God. Lord, speak now by your Spirit, through your servant, and through this word. Help us, God, not just understand it, but live it for your glory and yours alone. Amen. Apparently, the Lord's Supper is more important than we often like to think that it is. For some of you, frankly, this thing called the Lord's Supper might just be a normal part of your church rhythms. Once a month, typically here at Cordon Baptist Church, it's on the fourth Sundays. We made an exception because of Christmas this year, but normally every fourth Sunday here at Cordon Baptist Church, we take communion or the Lord's Supper. Some churches do it once a quarter, others do it every week. Regardless of the frequency, the Holy Spirit's warning to the church at Corinth through the Apostle Paul tells us in no uncertain terms, this, what we're about to do, is a big deal. Do not take it lightly. Look again at verses 27 and following. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, therefore. Okay, that's a big deal. Sounds pretty serious. Within the context of Corinth in 50 AD, how they were doing it was quite a bit different than the way we're doing it today in our culture, in our context. It's not a part of a church-wide love feast that they called it. And I assume we don't have anybody literally going hungry among us. If you need food and you're here, please let us know. We'll stop that today. So I'm assuming these dire poverty issues aren't among us, where you literally don't have a meal and you're starving. So the setting is different, but the implication of this passage is the same. The way a church takes and treats the Lord's Supper, listen, it will either be an affirmation of gospel unity or a condemnation of gospel distortion. That's what's at stake, Paul says. And when we understand what is being pictured and proclaimed, Paul gives us both, right? The Lord's Supper pictures and proclaims. When we understand what it is picturing, that Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God and our Savior, gave himself up for us in love. And he bled out for us on a tree, for our iniquities, for our wickedness, for our sins. He had none of his own. He did it for our sins, the Bible says. This is a new covenant in his blood. He poured his literal life out instead of his people. Bore the wrath we had earned and deserved from God. So that's being pictured, and then that's being proclaimed, Paul says, until he comes again. Okay, now you're starting to grasp some of its significance. The Lord's Supper is a new covenant renewal ceremony. I've been convinced of that for many, many years, and you've heard me say it repeatedly here. Covenant renewal ceremonies, we'll look at one in Nehemiah 8 here in a little bit. They're normal in the life of God's people, old and new covenant. But let's remember what some of the glorious things that make the new covenant new. In the new covenant, every member knows God personally in the free pardon of sin. Every true member of the new covenant has been born again by the Spirit of God, is filled with the Spirit of God, has his or her sins forgiven by God, removed as far as the east is from the west, and is living by God's grace, an active, sanctified life of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important for a church to do everything in its power to ensure that our members are genuinely born again, they're baptized, and they're followers of Jesus Christ. We can't do that perfectly, but we can do it as well as we can by God's grace. It's why we have the membership process here that we have. Corinth was lax. That much is obvious in the passage, isn't it? They were allowing, if you read the whole letter of 1 Corinthians, which you should do, you'll see that in 1 Corinthians 5 in particular, they were allowing unrepentant people to continue living in open sin, and they were keeping them on the church rolls. That's how we would say it today. They were acting as if you're still one of us. It's fine. Everything's fine. You can still be one of us. But worse, when you get to 1 Corinthians 11, you see that Paul's riled up because they even are letting these greedy, unrepentant, sinful people participate in the Lord's Supper with them. Greed and selfishness and this lack of church training and discipline, he brings all that to the forefront. And Paul considers it a grievous error. The lack of church discipline and discipleship and training was making a mess of the commemoration and proclamation of the precious gospel of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Again, the situation in 50 AD is different than ours, but the expectation is not different. The expectation of this passage is still as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. A local church must be a well-disciplined body of believers living distinctly from the lost world. That's the clear expectation of our passage. And it has not changed. And that's what the Lord's Supper helps us affirm in one another and celebrate. The Lord's Supper is a picture of the sacrificial death of Jesus in our place. And listen to me, this text says it's also a prod. It is to prod us, church, to our own sacrificial love and service to one another. That's what I think had Paul so riled up. Selfishness and greed and drunkenness and open sin had no place in the membership of the church at Corinth, but it certainly had no place at the Lord's table. Their picture was distorting the gospel, and their proclamation was damnable. Paul expected in verse 28 every member to examine himself or herself. Are you in Christ? Have you truly had your life radically changed? So much so that the only way you could describe it is it's like I was born a second time. I don't love the same things or hate the same things as I used to. Are you in Christ? Examine yourself. But he also says in verses 29 to 32 that that then prods us to discern the body. What does that mean? Well, I'm not going to press into it too deeply, but at bare minimum, I think we can say it means the church body. Am I unified with Christ? How would I know that? What evidence would I look for in my life? Well, Paul says you can't separate your being in union with Christ with your being in union with the body of Christ, the church. How do you live life together in the church? How is your respect for the church? How is your engagement with the church? Is your life being lived in such a way that church members here would eagerly affirm you as one of us? Yes, he is one of us. No question, his or her commitment to Christ and this church body is evident. Not perfect or sinless, but evident. The direction is clear of this man or this woman's life. She's one of us. That's what we're doing, church, when we take the Lord's Supper. We're reaffirming our covenant community and our covenant commitment with Jesus and one another. It's what it means to discern the body. And then you will know, he says, that you're actually under the good discipline of the Lord that comes through the church body, that you're being trained and equipped and held accountable. All of that is what it means, that word disciplined, to be trained and equipped and discipled so that, again, we could look at everyone taking this with us and say, yes, as much as it depends upon me, I know I'm not the Holy Spirit and I'm not perfect with sinners, but I can say, yes, he's one of us. She's one of us. And this is why the positive discipline of the church is so important. Discipline we think of in negative terms today. Our culture has programmed us. It's mostly positive in the Bible. It's about training and investing in one another and studying the Bible together and praying together and living together and loving one another and serving one another and holding one another accountable and cheering one another on and, yes, sometimes rebuking one another. That's discipline. That's the discipline we want to be under, you see, he says in verse 32. We want to be under the judgment of the Lord because we're disciplined. We're trained or equipped so that we might not be condemned right along with the world. It is an affirmation, you see, of our profession of faith. It's genuine. We affirm that in the Lord's Supper. We baptize initially saying you're one of us. And we take the Lord's Supper to say in an ongoing, routine, regular way, we affirm you're still one of us. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. The grace of a covenant renewal ceremony. So I ask you, how are you doing? How are you doing? We've got copies of our church covenant. I sent it on email to the vast majority of you already. How are you doing? Take it home, read it. I'll encourage you more than once to sign it. Not so, I don't care if you ever tell me whether you signed it or not. I want it to be between you and the Lord. You mean this as you approach 2025, that you recommit, you re-engage, you renew with Christ and one another. And this is why, by the way, I'm wrapping it up, I promise. This is why we emphasize when we take communion here, that it's only for those who have been baptized and who belong to a local gospel preaching church, that you're under the authority, the God-given discipleship and disciplinary authority of a gospel preaching faithful church. You might be passing through, you may be a guest here, and you know in your heart you are under the authority of a church that preaches and teaches and loves the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we welcome you to take communion with us. But sometimes we, as a healthy church trying to do church God's way, have to say awkward things and deal with truth in a way that I hope is gracious and kind and loving. But if you're among us and you've been among us for a year, 8 months, 9 months, 15 months, 24 months, 3 years, and you've never been willing to make a commitment to us, to covenant with us, you should not take Lord's Supper with us. I say that because I love you and I'm concerned for the status of your soul. An unwillingness, a long-term unwillingness to do what Jesus says to do does not speak well spiritually of your condition. And if this text is true, and it is, because it's the Word of God, you too should be very concerned for your soul. And I urge you then to repent. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't have to covenant with us. You can be a Christian and go covenant with another church. I can recommend several good ones to you. But I want you to know, on the authority of this text, commitment to Christ's people is not to be trifled with, and it is not to be neglected by those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're here, second category or third category maybe, and you're an excommunicant, either of this church or another church, that word sounds technical and fancy, but it just means sometimes because we follow the lordship of Jesus and we do what he says to do, when someone who was a member among us continues a long-term pattern of unrepentant sin, cuts off our counsel, cuts us out of his or her life, and wants to continue just to live in sin, we have to, in love, remove that person from membership formally. We can no longer say then as a church, we affirm you're one of us, because the fruit is evident. Jesus said a tree is known by its fruit. Some of you are here, perhaps, and that's your status. And I want you to know, and I want you to hear me say, and I want the whole church body to hear me say, as long as you're not being divisive, you're not slandering, gossiping, backbiting, speaking poorly of leaders or church members here, you're not trying to, I want you to know, we're glad you're here. We welcome you. We love you, and we want to see you fully reconciled and restored first to Jesus Christ, the Savior. And then we think it will be an evident, when that happens, it will be an evident consequence that you'll want to pursue reconciliation with us as people. Some of you actually are doing that. You're in stages and phases of that. And I just want to say, praise God. That's what we want. That's why we obeyed Jesus and removed these, you, if you're here. But that's why we do this. We don't do it out of anger or spite. We do it with grief in our heart. We want to see you come back to Christ and come back to his people. Amen, church? So we love you and you're welcome here, but I have to warn you, until full reconciliation and restoration happens, please just honor the Lord and respect this church and don't take communion with us. Until that happy day when we can say, praise the Lord, a sinner has come home. We look forward to that day. We're believing God for that day, for those that we have removed from fellowship with grief in our heart. Come talk to a pastor soon if this is you. And it could be you from another church. You know, we don't know who's here. Go be reconciled to Christ and that church that obeyed Jesus and formally put you under discipline. That's what we want for all of you. All right, let's look at the covenant expectations. I'll be very, very brief. We've already been through this. Born again, baptized, belong. Our culture wants to belong before they believe and are baptized. We think that's backwards biblically. We know that doesn't make us real popular. Our methods here sometimes get accused of whatever, but it's okay. We've got a book that's our authority from God. You believe and you're baptized and then you belong. That's the order that God has established. All right, what other slides do I have? Do I have expectations of the covenant? Worship, disciple, serve, live, pray. This is our covenant. Just you'll get a copy of it before you leave today, and you should already have it on email. But the five key words to summarize: worship, disciple, serve, live, pray. What else do we have? Maybe it's not up there. And if it's not, it's okay. I can tell you really quickly. Hey, worship, these are easy. You don't make these overly complex. Are you here on Sundays? Is it abnormal for you to not be here? Would people notice, be like, well, that's odd. He or she doesn't miss very often. I should check on him or her. That's what you're shooting for. Discipleship, we give you a lot of ways to do that, formally and informally, Sunday school, Wednesday, small group. We know many of you who are older saints. We love you. You're doing amazing work. We have the best older saints, I believe, in this church that are on the planet. I mean that. They're faithful. Their bodies are killing them. And they're here, and they're prayer warriors, and they come to our prayer meetings a lot, and they're praying for you and investing in you. They might not be able to do all this, but most of you are able-bodied. Are you in Sunday school? Are you in a small group? Are you doing some kind of Wednesday night discipleship? Are you meeting with brothers or sisters somewhere in this church to study, to live together as covenant members of the church? Find a way to serve, formal or informal. There's a lot of that. We can help you if you need it. Just the way you live in accountability with one another, sharing the gospel, and then praying together. I just want to say, If you're thinking, boy, he just got up there to just beat us all about the head and neck. It's actually the exact opposite of my heart. I am so thrilled. When I talk to other pastors, we're not perfect. Believe me, I'm standing here, so we can't be perfect. But we are blessed. We have committed all-in church members who are just blessing one another and serving with one another and reading the scriptures together and praying together and checking on one another. But if there's something God has stirred in you, say, you know what, I need right now to renew my commitment to, let's take a minute, bow your heads, and let's do that. Amen. Lord, thank you for giving us this ordinance of the Lord's Supper to picture your death, burial, resurrection in our stead, and to proclaim your death for sinners until you come again to rule and reign over all. Rule and reign in our hearts today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to turn to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, thinking about covenant renewal as we enter a new year. Nehemiah. Pastor Michael will be starting a study through Nehemiah in two Wednesdays, the 15th. Just having studied Ezra, same period of history, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, clumped together. Nehemiah, we're going to be in chapter 8, one of my all-time favorite chapters in all the Bible, Nehemiah 8. Come back next week. Today you got two summary expositions, one in 1 Corinthians 11 and now in Nehemiah 8. But come back next week, and I'm excited for the next preaching series that I'll dive into with you, Marching to Zion, the Pilgrim Psalms. Songs or Psalms of Ascent, they're called. Psalms 120 through 134. So each Sunday, we'll be looking at a new psalm, and I hope you'll come and be a part of that. Great study in these psalms that are written for pilgrims. And I hope by the end of it, you'll come to see yourself as a pilgrim. But today, it's Nehemiah 8. Let's look at verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood all those dudes on his left hand and on his right hand, all those other guys. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. As he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. Lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And also all those dudes, the Levites, helped and the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. Verse 8, they read from the book from the law of God clearly. And they gave the sense or the meaning so that the people understood the reading. God, do the same for us today and each time we gather. In the name of Jesus, amen. Happy New Year. That's what we say here in America. I have a tendency sometimes to say Holy New Year. Not that I'm against happiness. I just think God's more committed to our holiness. And if he has to make us unhappy in order to make us holy, he loves us enough to do it. We look back and we look forward when we come to a new year, don't we? And both of those are right and good and appropriate. I hoped to have the year-end review video for you today, but my wife has been very, very sick all week and is still very sick today. She's bummed out. She couldn't get the video done. She couldn't get much of anything done this week. So maybe next week we'll get to see the end of the year video that helps us look back and celebrate all that God has done for his glory among us. But as we peer into the future, we don't just reach back at New Year's, right? We reach ahead. We run forward. As we do that, I want you to consider with me just for a few minutes, the time we have remaining this morning, you to consider with me the power of the old paths. Those of you who've known me a long time are not surprised to hear that come out of my mouth. The power of the old past. So many churches today are putting gargantuan amounts of time and energy and money and effort into utilizing every technological advance, every gadget and gizmo that's out there to do ministry. And I'm not saying that's wrong or sinful. I don't think it is wrong or sinful. It can be, but it doesn't have to be. But I don't know if you realize there's a growing trend among younger generations for churches that are less gadgety, no screens, formal liturgy, scripture memorization, catechisms, recitations, expository preaching. I think that trend is going to continue, quite frankly. People who are planting churches now are planting them that way, very simple, in the old paths. Think the younger generation has realized how empty and lonely the so-called digitally connected world really is. What people really need hasn't changed. Since the dawn of creation, we still have the same needs. We need God to reveal himself to us. Amen? We need God to save us from our wretched sins. Amen? And we need God to sanctify us, to make us holy and conform us to the image of Christ. That's spiritual awakening. That's revival. That's our need. That'll be our need in 2025. And that only happens the way it's always happened. How did awakening and revival happen in Nehemiah 8? It still happens the same way. A move of God by his sovereign grace through his word comes and it arrests sinful people. And it breaks their heart over their sin and grants them repentance, a new heart, a new mind, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're set free from the bondage of sin and death. And they are now empowered by his Spirit to live for his glory. That's how awakening and revival have always happened. Is how it will happen here, today, and every day that Jesus gives us. Awakening in the late 500s BC under Nehemiah 8 was a fulfillment of prophecy. God had promised to regather his people and to revive them. And they returned from exile in Babylon and Persia. Under Nehemiah's leadership, they were rebuilding the city walls. Under Ezra's priestly spiritual leadership, they were repenting of their sin and returning to God. And I want to summarize this chapter with three key words. As we look to 2025, I'm asking you to internalize them. Let's commit to these things that we see in Nehemiah. In the first eight verses that I just read, I want to summarize with the phrase word-drivenness, and then Christ-centeredness and humble faithfulness. Those are the themes I want us to think on together in 2025. Word-drivenness, verses 1 through 8 that I read to you. This is a softball question. What was it that ignited revival fires of the Jews in Nehemiah 8? Well, I'll tell you, it was the word of the living God. It was the word of God. If anyone wonders why we begin our worship service the way we do, with a man of God standing on a platform before the people of God holding up the book of God, wonder no more. I took that right out of Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah is living a preacher's dream. Every preacher in here knows what I'm saying. The people gathered, all of them, all ages, all families, they gathered and they told him, bring us the law of God. Give us the Bible, preacher. You all are rowdy at the beginning of the service and I love you for it. I don't mean this in any way other than loving, but I'd be thrilled beyond belief if you all just gathered, got in your seats, got quiet, and then just said, preacher, go hold up the word and let's go. We're ready. We're attentive. We're ready. Give us the word. Give us the word. We don't need to be settled down. That's what we came for. Just preach the word. They told Ezra to bring the book of the law, not your opinions, not philosophy, not psychiatry, not sociology, not political theory. Preach the word in season, out of season, when it's popular, when it's not popular. Reprove and rebuke and exhort and instruct us. Explain it to us so that we can understand it and help us know how to live it. That's what happened in Nehemiah 8. It was all driven by the word. It's true then, it's true now. It will be true forever. I can't tell you how many times I have seen an immature Christian, maybe a new Christian or just a Christian who, for whatever reason, maybe they've not been discipled or they've just not sought it. They're too busy doing everything else in life to actually get desperate to be discipled. But I can't tell you how many times I've seen that young Christian man or young Christian woman when the word is finally being opened up regularly by him or her individually and then together with another brother or sister or in a small group, or and God's Spirit superintends the whole thing and their life begins to change and they cannot believe it was that simple. The word did it all. Many years ago, I had a young teenage member of this church, young man, and I would ask him routinely, what have you been reading in the Bible? And he would each time just kind of said, I don't read the Bible much, Pastor. I know I should start. I would get on to his parents. I mean, boy, you got a teenager, it's not, wow, it's a little, get busy, it's a little late, but try anyway. I can't tell you why. God just got a hold of the young man, and at some point, he came in my office and he said, I really want to start reading the Bible. Do you have a plan? I don't think I can tackle a read in a year. Do you have a plan? I was like, yeah, sure. So I gave him a read through the New Testament in 6 months. He came back to me 6 months, maybe not 6 months, but several months into it, and he said, Pastor, I've been reading that plan. I've been reading Matthew and Mark, Luke. He said, I think I may not be saved. Well, hallelujah. You can't get saved till you know you're not. So I began to try to work with him, and then it was shortly thereafter. And I'm not saying, I don't know why. I mean, I don't understand all this, but their family moved to another church. And God, it's okay. God knows how to track people down and chase them down if he's, but why do I bring that up? Because I just wanted you to see, like, this, he probably made a profession. In fact, I know he did, young in life, and was baptized and, you know, acknowledged everything in his mind, but he was not saved. He came to realize he wasn't saved when he read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and realized, that's not me. Those things haven't happened to me, and I'm not doing those things. Well, hallelujah. The word will do the work. That's how God does it. We're born again, Peter says, by the word, the living word, 1 Peter 1:23. Jesus said we're sanctified as Christians by the word of truth, John 17:17. To know and love Jesus, John 15 tells us, is to know and love his word. Go read John 15, abide in the vine. You'll see that Jesus says, if I abide in you and you in me, and then he says, if my words abide in you. He uses them interchangeably. It's one and the same. You can't divorce the sovereign Savior and Almighty God from his word. He does his work and his people through his word. And so may the Bible be the foundation of your home, your family life, your work life, your friendships, your worship. May you meditate on it, memorize it, study it, soak in it, share it, alone and together in 2025. More than you ever have before. If we want awakening and revival, it will be word-driven. First two pillars of our covenant, worship and discipleship. Nehemiah 8, 1 through 8, you know what it sounds like to me? I mean, I don't think I'm reading into it. It sounds like preaching at a worship gathering, Sunday school, and small group. That's exactly what happened in Nehemiah 1 through 8. The word was preached, and then it was further explained and applied and lived in smaller groups. Where did we get these radical ideas? The old pass, still the best pass. All right, Christ-centeredness, verses 9 through 12, and I'll be much briefer on these last two points. Word-drivenness, Christ-centeredness, verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Christ-centeredness. Now you might be thinking, Pastor, Jesus isn't mentioned in these verses. I mean, where are you getting Christ-centeredness here? Well, there's a long theological and hermeneutical answer. I'm going to spare that answer today. Here's the short and simple answer. We're reading Nehemiah 8 as New Covenant Christians. 2,000 years on this side of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have full Bibles and we have fullness of the Holy Spirit. What those Jews could only anticipate back then, we're living it. What did the angels proclaim? We just came through Christmas at the birth announcement of our Savior. I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all the people. Jesus says in John 15, I've said these things so that my joy might be full in you. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Jesus is our joy. We know joy by his name, don't we? I hope you do. Why were the people weeping? They heard and they understood the Bible, the word of God, the laws that was being preached by Ezra. And they wept. Before I even answer why they might have been weeping, I want to ask you, when's the last time you heard the word of God preached or proclaimed? And I'm not asking you to all whip it up artificially. But if you've never, I know Christians that for whatever reason, they've never sat with a text and it weighed on them so heavily that they were overcome by emotion. I'm sorry for you if that's your experience. I've wept for the same reasons I assume these people of God were weeping. I've wept over conviction of sin. That's what the law does. Shows the sinfulness of sin and the holiness of God. How woefully short and miserable we all fall. But I've also wept, and I assume they're weeping, because of the great joy of grace. The mercy being held out to them by a God who loves to forgive sinners who will simply come to him his way. That's not just new covenant. He did that in the old covenant. And they would have heard those gracious invitations and offerings to come and seek forgiveness from your God who is merciful and gracious beyond compare. They could have well sung, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. So godly sorrow, you see, is quickly overcome by a holy joy in the hearts of sinners when the word begins to transform them. Because it's not just conviction of sin that makes them weep now, it's also the forgiveness in Christ Jesus our Lord. The prodigal got up out of his pigsty and he walked the long dusty road of repentance and he was tackled by joy. Wasn't he? That's how it works. Get up out of the pigsty. Repent, and you'll be tackled by joy. Oh, may 2025 find us more deeply Christ-centered than ever before. Word-driven, Christ-centered. Our righteous, risen, reigning, returning King of Kings and Lord of Lords must consume us. Finally, humble faithfulness. Verse 13. On the second day, The heads of fathers' houses of all people with the priests and Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it has been written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square of the water gate, and in the square of the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Amen. Word-drivenness, Christ-centeredness, and that will always produce humble faithfulness. What did the initial hearing and understanding and repenting under the authority of the preached word, what did that produce in these people? A hunger for more. We got to study it again tomorrow. We got to know it more. We got to hear it more. We got to live it more. We got to obey it. Hearing's not enough. I want to be a hearer-doer, as James would say. That's what our small groups, by the way, are really, really geared towards. Not perfectly, but that's where we're trying to head when we gather as small groups. We want to be hearers who understand it rightly, but then be propelled by the Spirit and the Word to go live it together, to do it. They wanted to bring their towns and their villages under the authority of God's word. Dare I say they wanted to reclaim their nation for God. True understanding of the word, listen to me. True understanding of the word of God is proven in our daily delight in it, our daily living by it, and our daily sharing of it. I think I need to say that again. True understanding of the Bible is proven in your daily delight in it, your daily living by it, and your daily sharing of it. Where the gospel takes root, the gospel always bears fruit. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, Jesus said, to a bunch of very religious people, way more religious than us. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? You do not do what I say. That's the standard set by the King of Kings himself. It's why we have a church covenant. It's why we want to expect lovingly that this church be a community of worship, discipleship, service, godly living, and prayer. Those things should define our lives together, not because we made that up, but because the Bible says that 1,000 times over everywhere you look. Doesn't matter if it's Old or New Testament, you're going to get the same thing. Same gospel, same God, same expectations. Transformed by word-drivenness, drivenness and Christ-centeredness, and then we will be people of humble faithfulness. Are you all in for Jesus and for this local church or the local church to which you belong? That's what God wants. That's what he commands. That's what he expects. Lukewarmness is not commended. In fact, in Revelation, God says to the church at Laodicea, that makes me want to vomit. It renders you useless. Well, God help us. Let's not be lukewarm. Let's burn hot with word-drivenness, Christ-centeredness, humble faithfulness. God help us be all in this year. God help us stimulate one another, love and good deeds, we might be all in. Because, not because of me. Not so I can go and tell everybody what a great church we have. Although I do that a lot. I don't make any apologies for that. I've told you before, I mean, other pastors who are good friends with me, sometimes they get tired of me bragging on you people. But I don't care, I do it. I'm just going to keep doing it. I love you, and I love what God's doing in you and among us and with us for His glory. But I'm going to drop dead one day. It could be today. I'm going to disappear from the scene. In 50 years, I bet almost none of you even think of me. It's okay. Some of you younger kids are like, that's not true. It will be true. I won't be a blip on your radar screen anymore. And that's just fine. As long as Jesus is your whole radar. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Word-drivenness, Christ-centeredness, humble faithfulness. I'm asking you to consider taking the church covenant home. There's some copies on that table. You can print it. If you got the email and you have a printer, you can print it. And I'm just asking you to consider signing it just between you and God. I promise you, you have my word. I will never ask you whether you did that. I have said for years, I've kept a signed copy of it in my desk drawer, my whole pastorate here. So I don't care that you know that. And I love that you hold me to. Not perfection, but direction. That this covenant is how I'm going to live by God's grace. And when I don't, I'll repent of it. And I'll run back to Jesus. And we'll do that together. Amen? If you never sign it, fine. I still want you to commit to it in your heart before God. Let your yes be yes, church, and your no be no. Amen. Will you stand with me? Pastor Rick's going to come in just a moment and give the benediction, but I just want you to bow your heads. How do you need to respond to God and the word that you heard from the Lord today? Just take a moment. Do business with God, please.